Good afternoon, everyone. As it's been said, I hope you've had a good week and enjoying the almost spring-type weather. Let's see if I can turn this on. We live in a world that is filled with trouble. Have you ever considered the physical health of our world? Really sat back and looked at the news that's reported every day of the sickness and the illness that's spread throughout this globe? Sickness and disease is everywhere. It affects everybody to one degree or another as they go throughout their life. What is the world's hope with so many illnesses invading our society? What is the hope when they're faced with sickness and with illness? Where can they turn for healing or for hope of healing? You go to the doctor, and doctors can do a lot of good things to help you, but for the most part, in most situations, they just treat the symptoms. If you have a headache, you take an aspirin or Tylenol or whichever, but they don't have the ability to heal you. They can't even offer you really the hope of healing, because healing comes from God. It doesn't come from man. But this world needs help physically as much as it does spiritually. There's a lot of sickness and disease that goes on in this world. Christ came to offer hope of healing for both our physical illnesses as well as our spiritual sin. Our Father in heaven has blessed you with an understanding of God's healing powers. It truly is a blessing to have the understanding that there is hope for healing. That God and Jesus Christ are there waiting to offer healing, again, both physically and spiritually, for each of us. He has blessed you with that hope of healing. Of knowing that even if our healing isn't complete now in this life, it will be someday when we are given our spiritual bodies. A complete healing will definitely take place then. We know that even though God promises healing, we know that eventually we're all going to die. And usually it's compounded or brought on by some sort of illness. It's not very often in our society that you actually hear someone dying of natural causes, of just old age. Usually there's some kind of a disease, some kind of a sickness that leads up to that. But yet, even with that being the physical, obvious facts of life, that you're going to reach an end to your physical life, we know by God's word that He promises and offers hope through healing. So we know that in the end, the real healing that will be offered all of mankind will be given at the return of Jesus Christ. Seeking God for healing begins with the process of anointing. And so today I would like to discuss the topic of anointing. You probably thought I was going to talk about healing, huh? Well, in a sense, but I want to start off at the very beginning and discuss the topic of anointing. We will look today at the history of anointing in God's Word. And later on we'll discuss the very important aspect of anointing for the purpose of healing. But I want to jump in first, and we'll talk a little bit about the history of anointing in God's Word. The Hebrew word for anoint is mashach, and I'll spell that for you. It's M-A-S-H-A-C-H. M-A-S-H-A-C-H, pronounced mashach. It simply means to rub with oil, to anoint, or to paint. Mashach can even be used, believe it or not, in painting a home. There's a scripture that references that. In Jeremiah 22, verse 14, you can put that in your notes if you like. I'll just read it to you. Who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting, that painting word there, as you read it in your Bible, it says painting, is actually mashach, which is anoint. So, and painting it with vermilion, which is just a red color by description. It's also used in anointing a body with oil as well, a person. But it can also be used to describe paint. Now, the Israeli soldiers used to wipe their sheaths with oil. That was like anointing their sheath with oil to keep the leather supple, and so it would perform well in battle. Next time I think I'm going to paint my bathroom, I might tell my wife I'm going to go anoint the bathroom. Technically, I guess that might be correct, but probably won't use that term. But again, as I said, anointing can also be used. That same Hebrew term can be used in anointing a body as well. Amos chapter 6, verse 6. Again, you won't need to turn there. It says, "Who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So they used to use oils and ointments to anoint the body. We do as well today with hand lotions and colognes, perfumes. That's all a part of anointing a person's body when you want to look at it that way. It's a correct usage for that same term. So the general term for anoint, as we've seen so far, is kind of broad. It can apply to an item. It can apply to a room if you're going to paint it, a house. It can apply to a person's body. The Eastern Bible Dictionary points out that there are four theological meanings of the Hebrew word for anoint. Four theological meanings. I'd like to cover those as quickly as I can here. Anoint can mean to be set aside for divine use. The term anoint can mean to be set aside for divine use. It can be used for a special purpose by God. It's set aside by God for a special use or purpose. And again, it can be an individual or possibly even an object. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read verse 16 and 17. We'll see how this term for anoint is used in regards to Saul and David, because both, as we'll see, have been anointed by God. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 16. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?'" Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? This was anointing that took place and was applied to Saul. And while men actually do and conduct the anointing, where does that anointing actually come from? Notice what it says there in verse 17. "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" In the end, when anointing takes place, it comes from God, even though a man might be doing it. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go through today's sermon. Let's flip over to 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 7. We'll see how this is also applied to David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel.'" He was anointed king over Israel, and again, by who? "The Lord said, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Again, we're just kind of jumping into the context of the storylines here, but I just want to bring out the point that the anointing in these cases were placed on Saul and David, and that it was by the hand of God that the anointing was taking place, not by a man. Secondly, the Eastern Bible Dictionary points out that anoint also shows that God's Holy Spirit has entered that person and has empowered them to accomplish his tasks. So when an anointing takes place, God's Holy Spirit has entered that person and they are empowered to complete God's tasks. God has taken that person, that individual, has decided to set them aside as being special in the sense that He is working with them and in their life, and He pours out His Spirit onto them. Let's go back again to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Here we'll see where Samuel actually does the physical anointing of David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So we see here that Samuel took the horn filled with oil and poured it over the head of David, which was a symbolism of God's Holy Spirit. That oil was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, a physical symbol. And we see also, as we read through there, that the Spirit of the Lord definitely came upon David. And it worked mightily in David's life as David yielded to it. So we see a number of different things here. Number one, a man was conducting the anointing with a horn of oil. It was poured on David's head, and that was a symbolism of him receiving God's Holy Spirit. And God reaffirmed that symbolism by saying, "My Spirit was poured out upon David at that moment." And it went forth mightily, working God's will. If you want to look at also with Saul's, it's 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. We won't take the time to go there. But when you read both accounts of this anointing, you will see that the Holy Spirit of God went powerfully upon them. And that's the important point on step two here. The third point from the Eastern Bible Dictionary is the term anoint carried with it respect and honor that God selected them for a special purpose and filled them with the Holy Spirit. So there was no harm to come to that individual. Once God anointed that individual and set them apart, there was to be no harm done to that individual because God's Spirit was dwelling in them. And God personally handpicked and selected them and set them aside. So there was to be no harm done to that individual. David knew that and fully respected God's anointed. Even when God's anointed had turned bad and was sinning and causing great grief and trying to kill David himself. We're familiar with the example, but let's go ahead and turn to it. 1 Samuel 24. We'll read verses 3 through 10. First Samuel 24, beginning in verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So Saul's out pursuing David, trying to find him and kill him. And at this point, he hasn't found him. David is trying to flee from Saul to save his own life. So he and his men go into this cave thinking they'll be safe there. Well, then Saul comes in to take care of his needs. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe." So men, using their own human reasoning, were telling David, "Look, this is from God. He's delivered Saul into your hands. Saul's without his weapon. He's here in the cave. This is your chance." And David kind of bought into that idea, but even hesitantly, he thought, "Well, I don't know if I should kill him. Maybe I'll just cut off his robe, a piece of his robe, and that'll be a warning to him." I imagine Saul probably set his robe off to the side, so David didn't have to go right up on him. It probably made it very convenient to do this. Now, it happened afterward in verse 5 that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So David's sitting there thinking, he said, "You know, what have I done? This is God's anointed." Verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David was not a timid man. He was running from Saul because he knew that he had no right to defend himself against Saul. He didn't want to be put in that position because he knew that he was not to fight against God's anointed. Even to the point of cutting off a piece of his robe, he was conflicted in his conscience for doing such a thing. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, probably shocked, because he's out pursuing him as it was, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. That is the respect and the honor that David knew the anointed deserved. He wasn't just kowtowing to Saul, hoping that Saul would show mercy to him. David was trying to live his life according to what he knew was right in God's eyes, to show honor and respect to God's anointed, and to not raise a hand against him. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And that is the only reason that David didn't take Saul's life. Because David was king over Israel, or was about to become king over Israel, and he would not have hesitated to go after the enemies of God. But he didn't view Saul as the enemy of God, even though his life was in peril because of Saul. He viewed him as God's anointed. A very important lesson there for all of us to consider, to take into our life and make sure that we respect one another in our congregations as well. There were other stories throughout the Bible. I'll give you the scripture references to save time. We won't actually turn to these. 1 Samuel 26, verse 9. That relates a story about how David crept into the camp of Saul while Saul was sleeping with his 3,000 men. And Saul's spear was jammed into the ground right next to his head in case battle broke out in the middle of the night. And David and one of his servants went in, found Saul in the camp, and Saul was in a deep sleep. And it said, by scripture says that God put him deliberately in a deep sleep, probably testing David once again to see if he would still show honor and respect to his anointed. And the man told him, he said, "Look, God's delivered him into your hands again. Take his life." Or he even told him, he said, "I can take his life, so you don't have to do it." David said, "No." I think he took his spear and his water jug for proof that he was there. Another scripture to consider is 2 Samuel 1, verse 14 and 16. This relates a story of where Saul had died, and he was laying on his sword in battle, and it said he was laying against his sword, and his life was leaving him, but he was still alive. And Saul flagged down an Amalekite and said, "My life is still in me, but there's no way I'm going to survive. Kill me." And the Amalekite did. The Amalekite took the crown and the jewels that were on Saul's wrist and his rings and took them back to David. Went into David and bowed down before him, and he was really rough from the battle. And David asked him what had taken place, and they gave him the story. And David said, "How dare you lay a hand on God's anointed?" Immediately, David tore his robes, fasted until evening, and then went back to the Amalekite, and he told him, he said, "You should never have laid a hand on God's anointed." And then he turned to one of his servants and told him to slay that man. So David, even at Saul's death, Saul took no rejoicing in the death of his enemy, But he completely understood to the depths of his heart the importance of the respect and the honor that goes to God's anointed. So, again, number three is the term anoint carries with it the respect and honor that God selected for a person for a special purpose. The fourth point that the Easton Dictionary, Bible Dictionary, brings out, it takes the term anoint and adds the ED on it, and it's called anointed. The term anointed, which in Hebrew is a little bit different than the other Hebrew word, it's Moshiach. It's spelled M-A-S-H-I-Y-A-C-H. M-A-S-H-I-Y-A-C-H. Moshiach. The term, and this again is the term anointed, can refer to a consecrated king or a priest. And it also refers directly to Messiah and Jesus Christ. And it does this twice in the Old Testament. So it can refer to a human king or priest, as well as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. This is almost like a Bible study format here at the beginning of the sermon, but it's kind of necessary when you look at the whole history of the term anoint or anointed. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. In these two verses we'll look at, it's not going to use the term anoint or anointed as we read this. It's going to use the term Messiah, at least in the New King James Version it does. But that term Messiah is the same term that you would find elsewhere when it is translated anoint. Okay? So you have the one Hebrew word that can mean anoint or it can mean Messiah. In this case, it means Messiah. It's translated Messiah. Hopefully that's clear, because again, that's important for where we're going. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore, and again, this is the, I meant to tell you this also, it'll become obvious, but it's the 70-week prophecy prior to the return of Jesus Christ is what this is talking about. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Again, we're taking this right out of a context of a big, long story here in prophecy. But I just wanted to point out that same word for anointed, the Hebrew word, is also translated as Messiah, because it's talking about Jesus Christ's return in the future. And it is, again, that Mishal, or Moshiach. Moshiach. In the New Testament, the Greek word for Christ is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos, which means anointed or Messiah. So once you look at it in the New Testament, you find out that the term anointed in the New Testament, this Christos, is also translated Christ or anointed, because Christ was, as we'll see, anointed by God, just as David and Saul were, along with others. David and Saul weren't the only ones anointed. Again, the important point at this point is that all anointing comes from God. Another important aspect of anointing is again, as I've already kind of mentioned, that anointing, even though it's done by men, the actual significant part of that process is that God is anointing that person as well. And again, it included Jesus was being anointed by God. Let's look at Acts 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we see here that God says that he anointed Jesus. That Jesus actually went through an anointing by his Father. And then after that anointing had taken place, he went out doing God's will, filled with God's Holy Spirit, healing and doing great works. And casting out demons as well, as many, many stories in the New Testament bring out. But bringing our anointing, or the anointing process, to a more personal level, I will say that if we've been baptized, we also have been anointed by God. We've been anointed by God because we have received at baptism His Holy Spirit. When God anointed all of these men that we've discussed so far, they received God's Holy Spirit at that anointing. It was a symbolism of the oil that I spoke of before as it was poured out upon their head. So if you've been baptized, you've received that anointing from God of His Spirit. Let's see proof of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Notice as we read these two verses that these verses really make that anointing that comes from God a very personal thing between you and your Creator. Verse 21, now he who establishes us, God establishes you in the truth. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He established you in the faith and he has anointed you, and that was done by God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you see, that's the whole process. Each of us have been anointed by God at baptism. We've received God's Holy Spirit. And God has established us in the faith, along with His Son, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. First John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. It doesn't mean that we are incredibly intelligent. It means we understand God's truth, because we've been anointed by God. He is the Holy One. We've been anointed by God. And on down in verse 27, it says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. So it just teaches you that what it's saying here is that you know the truth, because God Himself has anointed you with His Holy Spirit. And you know that the truth is not a lie, because He set you in the faith. God has given you that knowledge, that understanding. He's opened your mind to understand these words that are true and not lies. If you look at the context of what John was speaking of here, it's talking about the Antichrist and those that were telling lies and spreading lies. And John was reassuring the brethren that you have received an anointing by God and you have the truth. And you don't need anyone to tell you that you have the truth, for you know that you have it, is what John is bringing out and saying here. So now at this point, consider what we've discussed. Our fourth point stated that the term anointed referred to kings and priests, right? As well as Christ. That fourth term, the anoint, was referred to a king and a priest, and as well as Christ, the Messiah. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 6. We've also seen what we've studied so far and learned is that we have each received an anointing by God through His Holy Spirit. I think understanding everything that we've discussed so far brings a little more light to what is discussed here in Revelation 1, verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It talks about that is what you are called to become in God's kingdom. That you're going to be a king and a priest. You've received the anointing through God's Holy Spirit in your life. And that anointing will lead you to become a king and a priest in God's kingdom. So those terms all apply to each and every one of us. They applied to David, they applied to Saul, they applied to Jesus Christ, and to each and every one of us sitting here in here today as brothers in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to really realize how God's Word all ties together. The New Testament ties together with the Old Testament. And the words translate from the Old Testament, which is a completely different languages, into the New Testament in terms of anointing and who that is applied to, us as individuals and all of God's people. But at this point, I want to go ahead and focus now on the anointing that we receive for healing. So the final discussion for today would be for the anointing of each of us for our physical healing. When we become ill, God has made provisions for our healing through anointing as well. You see, there was anointing that leads men to be kings and priests. There's also another anointing that takes place that was established by God for healing. And it comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at James chapter 5, verse 14. This is the primary verse here for instructing God's people on how to handle illness and sickness. It gives us our hope. It's kind of the foundational scripture, if you will, for healing and seeking healing by God. James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a lot of instruction in those two verses on how to handle an illness or sickness. But God has given us clear steps to seeking His healing that He offers us. Number one, it says to call the elders. Number two, it says beseech God in prayer for healing. Go to God. Pray and ask God for healing. Number three, anoint with oil. And as we will see, that also includes a laying on of hands. But anoint with oil. And number four, do this in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Mark chapter 6, verse 13. says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Speaking of the disciples and what they were doing as they were going out taking the gospel message into the various cities. So they would go up to them, anoint them with oil, and heal the sick. God was working mightily through the disciples at that time. And a part of the miracles that were taking place through healing was evidence to the people that God was working in these men's lives. It helped spur on the gospel message and increase the faith of those that were hearing the message. At this point, I'd like to go through a brief explanation of the anointing process and the meaning of it and the purpose of it. When someone is ill and they're sick and they seek an anointing, they would, as it's described in James chapter 5, you go to an elder and you ask them for an anointing. So you go to a private place, and if a woman is requesting an anointing, then either the elder's wife or that woman's husband should attend as well into the anointing. And then you go into a private place, and I want to go through this because some of us, this is going to seem, okay, yeah, I'm very aware of this, why are you telling me this? But there are some in our congregation that may not be aware of it, especially the young and the teens. Maybe they've never really gone through the whole process of seeking an anointing. So I want to go through the details of it here, but you go into a private place. Again, not alone with a woman. It is helpful at that time to give a brief description of your illness, but it's not mandatory. You don't have to feel like you have to do that. If for personal reasons you'd rather not, just simply ask and request that prayer be given because you're not feeling well. That is enough to go to God. God knows what the problem is, and without a doubt, you've already taken it to God as well. But if you'd like, it is helpful because then you can specifically pray about the exact issue that is the problem. But again, you don't have to give a brief description, but it is helpful when it comes to actually asking God for His help and intervention. Next, if physically possible, we kneel together before God. If you can't kneel, that's fine as well. You can sit or stand at the same time. At that point, we begin our prayer to God. We ask God for His direct intervention and healing along with His mercy. During the prayer, we might call to remembrance of God's promises and remember that part of Christ's sacrifice was for our physical healing as well. At some point during the prayer, the elder will take a small drop of oil and place it upon your forehead. And at the same time, he would gently lay hands upon your head as well. Now, I have had elders in the past really put you in a headlock, but that's not necessary. Just a very light covering of the hands of the head is all that's necessary. So they put us, the way I do it, I just rub a very small dot of oil right on the forehead and then just lay hands there. It doesn't even have to be at the beginning of the prayer. I usually don't do it at the beginning of the prayer. It's at the point where I usually am asking God specifically for healing for the given issue that's there or the concern. But at some point, you take the oil. Some will do it right at the beginning of the prayer. It really doesn't make any difference. It's personal preference. But you place a small dot of olive oil there on the forehead. Then you gently lay hands upon the head as well as you finish the prayer. It is important to note that we don't lay hands on the problem area. And one time, a young lady actually asked me, she had a problem with her foot or ankle. And she said, do I need to take off my shoe? And I explained to her no, and she kind of giggled a little bit, and we shared a little laugh. I said, no, that's not necessary. So some of these things kind of seem trivial maybe, but not everybody has the answers to all the questions and how things go. And I just gently said, no, that's not necessary. And you just apply the hands on the forehead. So there's no touching of the body of where the illness is or sickness or anything else. It's just specifically upon the forehead. In Mark chapter 5, I'll just pull off of this just for a second. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 and 23. Here a man pleads for Jesus to come lay hands upon his daughter. I just want to show that in James chapter 5, it doesn't really talk about the laying on of hands, but in so many other places it does. I just wanted to pull this one instance up there for you to consider. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 23. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My daughter, my little daughter, lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and thronged him. But I just wanted to show here at this point that it was common. Even a man knew how Jesus Christ was conducting his healings. That Christ would touch the individuals and would lay hands upon them to heal them. It was a part of Jesus Christ's process of offering healing to a person. Sometimes it was just a simple touch, but nonetheless, hands were laid upon them. Even this man knew that as well. It was very common to see that take place as Christ was doing his healings. But finally, again, back to our discussion about the anointing process, is finally we conclude the prayer by asking it all and through the authority of Jesus Christ and according, of course, to God's will. Because that's what we really seek in everything in our life, is God's will. We may want to be healed, but that's not always necessarily what God is ready to do for you in your life at that time. Some may ask, how often can I be anointed for a given situation or sickness or illness? And the answer to that is really, it's a personal issue. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7 through 10. Here we'll see an example from Paul and how he dealt with a problem that he was having. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So he said that he had a problem that he was dealing with, and that he was taking it to God, asking for help, asking for healing. And Paul did many wonderful things, and notice what God's reaction is here to Paul. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, Paul had great faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father at this point. He wasn't a lacking faith because he took it to God three times. Some might say, well, don't you think God heard you the first time? Why would you take it to him three times? That's not the case. It's not a matter of a lack of faith here. Paul was just beseeching God, and he did it, and he decided to do it three times. I'm guessing he probably did it until he felt confident in the answer that he received from God. Verse 8 again, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" That's important for all of us to consider, that verse right there, whenever we're dealing with illness, and especially if we're dealing it over a long period of time. God works mightily in your life, in developing your character, in developing your relationship with him when there is sickness involved. He just doesn't want to see you suffer and in pain for nothing. Our whole purpose in our whole life, from birth to death, is to develop righteous character with God and with Jesus Christ. To develop a relationship with him to where we intimately know our God. That we know he is there. That he hears our prayers. And that he loves us beyond any understanding of what love is in our mind. That's the whole purpose of us. A lot of times, God can really work with a person through illness and sickness. It really has a tendency to drive us closer to God and to a deeper understanding of who He is in our life. That's why Christ said here, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God uses our weak parts of the flesh to realize how strong God and Jesus Christ are. He really does do a lot of teaching of us at that point in our life. So we see here that Paul did, though, take his issue three times to God. So how many times you request an anointing is personally up to you. If you want to do it once and you're content with that, and you trust and believe that God heard the prayer, then that is good too. You don't have to go every hour, every day for anointings. That's not the purpose either. However many times you pursue anointing for a problem, you should always seek God about your concerns in private, on your own, repeatedly. Don't just go to the elder and seek an anointing. Take it before God before you go to the elder. Then go to the elder, and then go back to God on your own. God hears your prayers as much as He does the elders. And as a healing may or may not take place from an anointing, always remember, it's not the man that does the healing. It's God. It absolutely is God. God wants us to express our thoughts to Him and to seek Him continually. You won't need to turn there, but Luke 11, verse 9 through 10. Luke 11, verse 9 through 10. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened." God wants us to put forth the effort. He wants us to knock on His door and ask for help, to seek Him continually every day in our life, for our physical needs, for our physical healing, and also for our spiritual healing, when we need God's forgiveness in our life. He wants us to seek Him repeatedly and to call out to Him. We shouldn't avoid seeking God for help when we are ill. Now, I've had sore throats and coughs from time to time, and I don't always go and seek an anointing. That's up to you and how you want to pursue that. But when we are ill and we need God's help, and we need intervention, we shouldn't avoid that. As we've seen, Paul went to God three times. God tells us in Luke that I just read that He wants us to seek Him and to knock on the door repeatedly. And then God will answer. He wants that kind of a relationship with us. But we shouldn't avoid seeking God for help when we are old, when we are ill. That is the time to go boldly before God's throne, seeking help. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In time of need. That time of need may be when you're faced with your sins and your failings. It also may be a time of need when you are ill and you need God's intervention. Go boldly before the throne of God. What does that mean, to go boldly before the throne of God? It doesn't mean to sit there and say, you know, I really need to seek God, but I know I have all these sins and these failings and I'm no good and I'm a wretched man or woman. You can't go boldly before God when you're thinking such negative, condemning thoughts on yourself. If you've gone to God about your sins and you've sought and have sought out forgiveness, you need to trust and rely that has been given to you. When you are confident that you stand before God in the righteousness, not your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who you accepted at baptism, then you can go boldly to God's throne. But you have to accept completely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be able to do that. You don't accept God, Jesus Christ's righteousness if you're still sitting there fussing over your sins and your weaknesses. Does that mean we don't go to God for repentance? Absolutely not. When we see our sins and we see our weaknesses, we fall on our knees and we ask for forgiveness, but then we go forth in the confidence of the resurrection of, or of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His resurrection as well. So it's important that we have that frame of mind, just as is described in Hebrews, to go boldly before the throne of God when we're seeking help in time of need. Sometimes it may not be possible for an elder to be there by your side when you're sick. So in that case, it is more than appropriate to make a phone call and ask for an anointed cloth. Acts 19, verse 11 and 12. Again, we'll look at Paul's example here. Acts 19, verse 11 and 12. Undoubtedly, here in this example, Paul was just being inundated with requests for healing, things that he could not possibly keep up with. And at times in our society today, we're spread apart with great distances sometimes. So God has made an allowance on how to deal with that. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. So here's an example of Paul having a great number of requests coming in for healing. And eventually, Paul would just lay hands upon the piece of cloth and would go to those who were sick, and the healings took place. God honored that, and He does today as well. But the anointed cloth is just a small piece of good quality white linen cloth. And an elder will apply a small dot of olive oil on the cloth and then ask a prayer for healing over it. And again, the same situation applies to the anointing that takes place in person. But the elder anoints that cloth and then will gently put it in an envelope with a letter that gives detailed instructions at that point on how to use it once you receive it. But God has taken care of all of our needs, and He's concerned about our sicknesses and our illnesses, and He wants to help us. He wants to hear our prayers. When you receive it in the mail, just go to a private place in prayer and speak with God about your illness and ask Him for healing. It's very important to remember again, and I can't stress this enough, but it's not the minister that's doing the healing. It's not the oil. It's not the cloth. It's not the letter or the envelope that you receive. In times past, I've never known this personally, but I've heard people will take the anointed cloth and keep it for the next time they become sick. That's not necessarily appropriate either. You don't want to do that. When you're finished with it, just dispose of it. Just throw it away. It's not the cloth. It's not the oil. It's not the man that sent it to you. It is between you and God and His healing power. Notice again in James what actually is, James 5, verse 14 and 15. What actually is the cause of the healing? We'll just go right down to verse 15. It says, "And the prayer of the faith will save the sick." The prayer of faith will save the sick. You've got to have faith, as I've mentioned so far today, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You need to go boldly before God's throne when you're ill and put aside your physical concerns about yourself and go to Jesus Christ. Go to God the Father in prayer. And the prayer of the faith saves the sick. It doesn't say Paul saved the sick. It doesn't say the cloth or the oil or the laying on of hands saves the sick. But yet those things are important. God has shown us the physical structure of how to seek an anointing and a healing. So it's not that we don't do those things. We just have to recognize their part in the process. And that is really what God wants, is your heart being poured out to Him, requesting that healing, and trusting in Him and His power and the saving sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. But the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It's kind of interesting that he puts that in there as well, doesn't it? Because that raising up may be at his Son, Jesus Christ's return. Every time we get a healing, God's not going to go for a healing, God's not going to grant that request. None of us are going to live an eternal life in this physical life. So at some point, God will fulfill that healing. It just may be in His kingdom. And that's okay. That's the way God intended it to be. The anointing process has a rich history. It's been intended to be a blessing upon God's people. God wants us to seek anointing. He has anointed us through His Spirit at baptism. And He wants us to have faith in it. It's a way for us to properly go before God and seek His help in times of need. It's important that none of us neglect the gift that God our Father offers us in our time of need. When we're sick, we're ill, don't turn away from what God has given you. It's a gift from God, that healing process, that anointing process. Jesus Christ came, He lived, and He died for our healing, physically and spiritually. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. We'll conclude the sermon today with this reading of these verses. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. Here is an Old Testament prophecy about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the importance and the meaning of His sacrifice. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is His strength. Who has the strength of the Lord been revealed to? For he shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, and He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. Jesus Christ was wounded. He was bruised for our iniquities. Everything He suffered was for us. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed.